If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I always struggle with introductions while you're turning there. I'd rather just get up and just start exegeting the text, but then I thought, hey, I could just introduce this sermon and get your attention by saying we're going to be talking about the unpardonable sin this morning. If that doesn't get your attention, I don't know what would. So let's begin reading Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 14. Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, and we're going to read through verse 32. Matthew, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him, Jesus, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." It is a military fact that oftentimes wars are decided long before the battles cease. Look, for instance, at World War II, when the Japanese attacked Midway Island and the United States effectively destroyed their ability to launch war against America. It was only a matter of time before Japan was defeated. They could not win the war. But that doesn't mean there was not years of bloody, bloody fighting yet to go. When the Allies invaded Europe, what we call D-Day, they established a stronghold there. And just like with the Americans versus the Japanese, the Americans would be able to bring superior numbers. They would be able to bring superior force. They had a superior cause, and they brought superior conviction. So it was with the Allied forces following D-Day. Now, there were still many battles yet to be fought. Some of the most epic battles in world history would be fought following D-Day. What we call V-Day, Victory Day, was still months ahead. But the Allies would be able to bring superior numbers. They would bring superior force. They had a superior cause, and they would bring superior conviction, and they would win the battles that would lead to the eventual ending of the war. But for historians, military historians, they know the World War II effectively ended when the Allies were able to establish a beachhead, an invasion point. They would win the war. many battles yet to be fought, but they would win. And I think that's what we find in our text here this morning. Because what we find in Jesus Christ is the beginning of the end of the kingdom of Satan. It is the beginning of the end. And there are many battles yet to be fought. But what is evident here with the coming of Jesus is that the kingdom of God has launched itself into enemy turf. And through Jesus Christ, though there will be many battles yet to be fought, even in Jesus' life, Jesus has to go to the cross. The church has to be birthed. There are thousands of years, at least 2,000 and counting, of gospel proclamation that must go out before Jesus returns to consummate a victory that was assured when He showed up the first time. Jesus saw Himself as the one who brought the inauguration of the kingdom of God, and what that meant was that though there were battles yet to be fought, the kingdom of Satan would be defeated. And so the question before those who saw Jesus was merely this: what side are you going to be on? You have to pick a side. We find that at the beginning of our text here that many of the Pharisees had already picked a side. They wanted to destroy Jesus. We see that in verse 14. They wanted to destroy Him. But Jesus, He is aware of this. He knows what's going on, and He withdraws with His disciples. And this is something that is so incredible about the Lord Jesus Christ, is here we have the King of the Kingdom. This is the one who one day will return with a sword. This is one who will one day judge the earth because God the Father has granted judgment to Jesus Christ. And yet he backs away from premature confrontation and He goes and He ministers elsewhere. Jesus, what we find as we read through the Gospels is, I think I've said before, He is the most self-possessed man that I have ever encountered. He is the one who is in control of His destiny. And though Satan can do what he will, he can try his damnedest to defeat Christ, it will always and only be on Jesus' terms. Jesus is in control. And we find that here. Jesus, He's aware of this, and He withdraws from there. And many follow them, and Jesus continues this ministry that's so important. It's this taste of the kingdom. He heals them all, but He orders them, those that He heals, not to make Jesus known. We might wonder, why would that be? And I think I've mentioned before, it's because there is a path to the consummation of the kingdom, and there is a timeline to it, and Jesus did not want premature conflict. He certainly did not want premature execution. He has a plan to fulfill, that He is obligated to complete His destiny, if you will. Now, we know that when the time comes for a showdown, Jesus is not going to hold back. But at this time, He has a wider ministry to fulfill. And again, we might think, well, this is odd. Are you not the King of the Kingdom? Have you not told your disciples that you and you alone hold the keys to judgment? Why would Jesus just back away? Why not rebuke them? Isn't this kind of wimpy? Aren't we looking for a hero who's going to stand up and argue and bicker and fight and conquer? Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what will get our heart racing? Someone who's going to man up and do the right thing. But I think what we find with Matthew here is that is precisely what Jesus is doing. He is doing the right thing. Some might see, well, Jesus is just running away from conflict. But Matthew sees it this way. Nothing less than the fulfillment of prophecy that points that this Old Testament spotlight is going to rest right on Jesus. And he does the things Messiah is supposed to do. And He is the kind of person that Messiah is supposed to be. And so Matthew references Isaiah 42. Jesus is the Spirit-anointed, suffering servant. He is the true Messiah in all of His biblical fullness. And so we see in this quotation, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen," this is God speaking, "my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased," we ought to be reminded of Jesus' baptism, "I will put my Spirit upon Him. He'll proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He won't quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, a smoldering wick He will not quench, until He brings justice to victory. And in His name, the Gentiles will hope." we find in this passage a number of key themes. I can think of four here. The Messiah is the servant of the Lord. There is an anointing by the Holy Spirit that makes Jesus the Messiah. We find in this the humility and the gentleness of the Messiah. And we find that this Jewish, this most Jewish of Messiahs, is nothing less than the hope of all the nations. There is no place else that the nations can go but to the Jewish Messiah. We know that Jesus is the servant. We've seen that. It's God's servant. And we find that God has chosen him. God is the one who is in control. That there are no pretenders. There are no contenders to the messianic position. There is only one, and God is the one who's in control of it. God is not searching out for a good man. He doesn't settle on Jesus. No, Jesus is the one that God has chosen. He is the one in whom God is most pleased. We contrast that with what we're going to find from the Pharisees. Jesus does not please them. But we must always remember that Jesus was the one who made God happy. He rejoiced in his Son. And I think that was all the affirmation that Jesus needed to complete his mission. We find in here that God puts his Spirit upon Jesus. And I'm going to return to this, but it is very, very significant. And I think that it is the key to understanding what is this unpardonable sin that has beleaguered so many Christians for so many years. We find here that Jesus is humble and he is gentle. We've noted that Jesus is just withdrawn to avoid conflict. Now things are going to change because there's going to come a time where Jesus stands up in Jerusalem and he confronts those who accuse him. He's going to confront the Pharisees. He's going to confront the scribes head on. But by that time, the plans for the destruction of Jesus have already been laid. And we have to remember the importance of the innocence, the gentleness, and the humility of the Messiah, even as he faces that circus trial, that illegal trial. Jesus doesn't speak even to defend himself. He's going to be condemned to die, but we're going to see the nonviolence of Jesus, the silence of Jesus in the face of what is diabolical hostility. Now, we know that Jesus doesn't stay silent. That's not what this passage means, that Jesus never opens his mouth. That's not the point. I mean, how can you proclaim justice if you're quiet? The point is that in the face of opposition, he doesn't quarrel, but he acts with gentleness. He acts with humility. He's not arrogant. Jesus is not brash. We're told that no one will hear. It's not because Jesus isn't speaking. It's because no one listens to him. That Jesus will continue a course of gentle persuasion. We have this a couple figures of speech here, a couple allusions to a bruised reed and a smoldering wick. He won't do this. What does this even mean? Well, a reed was often used in biblical times for measurement, and if it became bent or bruised, it would be useless at that point in time. You might as well just break it and throw it into the fire. You might as well do that. A smoldering wick probably referred to a wick that had been burnt out, and all it's doing now is polluting. It's not giving any light anymore. What do you do with the embers of your candles, the remains of the wick? You throw them away, don't you? But Jesus is so gentle that he will not even do that. Describes, I think, an enormous willingness to encourage damaged and vulnerable people. He gives them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to succeed in a place where our pragmatic society would say common sense would be dispose of them. Just dispose of them, but not Jesus. We also find here in this passage that's quoted that Jesus is the hope of the nations. There is no hope outside of him. And that, of course, is a foreshadowing of things to come when Jesus sends his disciples out and gives them what we call the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples. Make disciples for me. You teach them about me. You baptize them in my name, in the name of the Father, of course, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you teach them to obey everything that I've spoken to you. We find also in this passage, as we read it in the context of Isaiah, it's going to lead right into this idea that the Messiah, before he can gain his crown, he has to suffer. It reminds us again and again of something we've talked about week after week here, that for Jesus' people, just we are no better off than Jesus was himself in that we might be called to go through the cross before we get to the crown. Suffering in the Christian life usually precedes glory. We're set up because Matthew has quoted Isaiah. We are set up for what is to come ahead. Matthew quotes Isaiah, I think, as a transition. It explains why Jesus withdrew, but it also points ahead to a conflict that's going to come. And that's what we find here. We find this conflict in verse 22 and 23. There's a demon-oppressed man who's blind and mute, and he's brought to him, and Jesus heals him, and the man speaks, and he sees. It's evidence. So the demon is cast out. The man speaks, and he sees. And so whatever physical maladies that this satanic oppression was bringing to the man, Jesus casts out the demon, and he heals the man of what Satan had been doing to him. And it's evidenced by all. They're watching this. This is an amazing event. All the people were amazed, and they said, "Can this be the Son of David?" Now, it probably ought to be translated this way, with a little bit more skepticism, but possibility. This couldn't be the Son of David, could it? This couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And what I'd like to suggest to you is that in this passage, this is precisely the question that the people should have been asking. They're seeing someone do incredible things, and that is the question that they ought to have asked. Because in the Jewish mindset, if they had been reading their Bibles, and I've repeated this many times, but it is so important. For the Jewish people who were reading their Old Testament prophecies, what were they expecting? They were anticipating that Messiah would come and that he would bring the kingdom of God. He would restore the fortunes of Israel. And there were three main strands to this kingdom cord, is what I often call it. And there's all these prophecies that say the kingdom comes, that God is going to step in. God himself will step in and restore the fortunes of Israel. There's another strand of prophecy that says that this kingdom will come when the Davidic heir sits on the throne. And then there are prophecies that say that the kingdom will come, that the messianic kingdom will come when the Spirit of God is poured out in an unprecedented way. And so if the people were thinking rightly, they should have seen what Jesus was doing and they should have asked this question. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one that we've been waiting for? Could this be the Son of David, the Davidic heir? Could this be the one who's one day going to sit on the throne and restore the fortunes of Israel? But we note the determined response of the Pharisees. They said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Remember in verse 14, we were told that the Pharisees were determined to destroy him. And here is a calculated attack on Jesus' credibility. He doesn't do this by the power of God. No, this is not the one you've been waiting for. Yes, he's doing incredible things, but it must be by the power of Satan himself. Their accusation of complicity with the devil is not only extremely offensive, but it is intended to destroy Jesus' credibility in the eyes of a God-fearing public. Could this be the Messiah? No, this is a servant of Satan. Interestingly, this charge will persist as a common view of Jesus among Jews in the early centuries of the Christian church. Because how do you account for the things that Jesus did? How do you account for these miraculous works? It's spiritual warfare going on. There has to be a spiritual authority. Well, Jesus probably, he wasn't the Messiah, most certainly. So how could he have done this? He wasn't a servant of God, so how could he have done this? It must have been by the power of Satan. That something supernatural had taken place was evident to everyone. The supernatural power demands a supernatural source, and if it's not divine, there's only one alternative. So Jesus responds. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus' first response is simple, right? He just quotes Abraham Lincoln. It's always good strategy. Always good strategy. No, Abraham Lincoln quoted Jesus, right? He quoted Jesus. The logic is easy here, isn't it? It's absurd to think that the demonic king would attack and defeat his own forces. If the prince of demons casts out his own demons, he would be casting out himself because the demons were doing his work. Hello? This doesn't make any sense, Jesus is saying. He then says in verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. His second response argues that exorcism requires a hostile spiritual force, that which needs to be exorcised, and an even stronger spiritual force to defeat it. And there were apparently other Jewish exorcists at the time. History tells us that. The Bible tells us that. There was increased demonic attack activity during the time of Jesus. And so there were some Jewish people who were casting out demons by the power of God, apparently. Jesus' argument is basically this. Well, your sons cast out demons on occasion, and I do this so powerfully that great damage is being done to Satan's kingdom. So if I do so much damage to Satan's kingdom by my exorcisms, by whom do your sons drive out demons? If you're going to accuse me, you have to make the same accusation to your own. Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is a critical, critical statement. Jesus makes it clear that it is by none other than the Spirit of God that he is casting out demons. Now, while other exorcists may have been operating, we find evidence of that even in Matthew. There is no record in any sort of literature, biblical, historical, of anyone else who carried out exorcisms with the frequency or the authority of Jesus. We've read this in chapter 9, verse 33. It's clear Jesus was more powerful. He was more authoritative than any others that the people of Israel had encountered. And Jesus makes it clear that when one sees the Spirit of God at work in him, it's evidence of the coming of the kingdom of God, a kingdom of which Jesus and Jesus alone is the King. And so here is this link between the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit, and the kingdom. And it's critical. Remember what I told you about how the Messianic kingdom will come. Israel's fortunes will be restored when the Spirit of God is poured out on the people in an incredible way. And if the people had been reading their Bibles, they would have known that the prophets foretold that the kingdom would come, that God would save Israel when this Son of David came and when the Spirit of God was poured out in an incredible way. I'm going to read a couple passages to you in Isaiah that demonstrate this. What happens when the Spirit of God comes? Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 3. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. Flip back a few pages to Isaiah 32. Verses 15 through 17, the first 14 verses speak of great judgment that is to come because the people of Israel have sinned against God. But look what happens in verses 15 through 17. Great judgment until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. A fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. When the Spirit of God comes, that's when the fortunes of Israel begin to turn. They should have been waiting for this. And Jesus said, it is by the Spirit of God that I do this. It is evidence that the kingdom of God has come. You should Recognize this. And then Jesus says in verse 29, effectively this, let's look at it another way. My miracles, far from being collusion with Satan, are actually a direct assault on the kingdom of Satan. It gives evidence to you that the redemption promised to all of mankind in Genesis 3 and in Genesis 12 and in 2 Samuel 7 and in all these passages where all these promises are made, the fact that I'm doing this now is evidence that that has great and mighty thing has begun. So he says in verses 30 through 32, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. There's no middle ground here. Jesus says there are two kinds of people. You are either for me, or you are against me. Then he speaks of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme is to slander God. And I want to ask and answer three questions from this text. The first one is this. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The second question is this. Why is such a sin unforgivable? Why would such a sin be unforgivable? And then the third question in this text is, why are words against the Son forgivable, but words against the Spirit not forgivable? Here's the first question. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Let's put it in a biblical theological context here. What were the people of Messiah waiting? What were the people of Israel waiting for in their Messiah? What should they have been waiting for? How would they recognize Messiah? Well, Matthew set us up by quoting Isaiah 42. Messiah comes, we'll recognize him because he has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's really what Messiah means, the anointed one. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. And so when Jesus comes, if we were to ask you, what is it that makes Jesus the Messiah? The answer is, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's other things, his Davidic sonship and all that, make him the true Messiah. But what is it that makes Jesus the Messiah? It's not that he's the Son of God, though he is. It's not that he's the Son of David, though he is. What makes him the Messiah is that the Spirit of God is upon him. He has been anointed. He's the Spirit of God has Messiahed him, if you will, has christened him. That's what makes him the Messiah. We read that in Isaiah 42. I will put my Spirit upon him. Now, Isaiah chapter 11 reads this way. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of understanding and wisdom, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. If people were reading the Bibles, they will know we're going to recognize the Messiah because the Spirit of God is going to be on him in an incredible, unprecedented way. And then one of Jesus' favorite passages spoke of himself, Isaiah 61. That's the one he walked into Nazareth in their synagogue and quoted this to the people gathered there. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Spirit has what? Anointed me, has messiahed me, has christened me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. What is it that makes Jesus the Messiah? What is it that makes him the Christ? He is the anointed one, anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the religious leaders of Israel are claiming that this critical mark of the Messiah, the Spirit of God, that which makes the Messiah, is not actually the Spirit of God, but it is in fact Satan at work in and through Jesus. Can you wrap your arms around here, around this? That there's a spotlight from the Old Testament that is shining right on Jesus, and that spotlight is most specifically, in this case, the Holy Spirit. They should have recognized their Messiah because the Spirit of God was at work in him. Jesus does the things that Messiah is supposed to do by the Spirit of God, which is the number one indicator of who the Messiah is to be. And the religious leaders of Israel say, no, not the Spirit of God, actually Satan. So why is such a sin unforgivable? Well, it probably doesn't take much to connect the dots there, does it? Jewish people have been waiting for the Messiah. They see the power of God at work. They see Jesus doing the very things the Messiah is supposed to do. Jesus was doing the works of the Messiah, and in the passage we just read, the Messiah would do those things. Why? Due to the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. We read that. Listen to these words of Jesus in the upper room before his crucifixion. Jesus promised his disciples that he would send the Comforter, the Spirit, an advocate, a source of empowerment and truth to them. And he told them this: the Spirit of God will glorify me because he will take what is mine and make it known to you. That's always been the dominant work of the Holy Spirit. He elevates the fame and the glory of Jesus. It was so when Jesus was at work in the world, when he was walking the land. Remember in Luke chapter 4, after Jesus' temptations, he's full of the Spirit. We're told this: that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. But we should expect that, because when the Spirit of God is at work, the fame of Jesus rises. The Spirit of God points to Jesus. It's the Spirit of God who brings conviction of sin. It's the Spirit of God who brings repentance. It's the Spirit of God who brings regeneration. There is no way possible to be reborn other than by the Spirit of God. Recall the words of Jesus to Nicodemus: unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So what is it that makes this sin unforgivable? The very one who regenerates you, the one who points you to Jesus, the one who does these works, if you would have been there at that time and seen the one that you had been waiting for, and the number one characteristic of him was that he would be anointed by the Spirit and do incredible things by the Spirit, and you looked at him and you said, no, not the Spirit of God, actually Satan. What hope is there for you? You can't repent in and of yourself. That takes the Spirit of God. You cannot regenerate yourself. But when people are under conviction by the Holy Spirit and they say, that's not the Spirit of God talking, that must be Satan. What hope is there for you? Why are words against the Son forgivable, but words against the Spirit not forgivable? I think confusion about Jesus is possible for a while, until the Spirit of God steps in. You might be confused about Jesus. You might wonder at his words, to not be sure. That's one thing. Remember the meekness and gentleness of Jesus that we talked about here? He's gentle, compassionate, but the keys of judgment have been handed to him. What we find in Jesus is a pattern of aggressive mercy, humility, but a zealous defense of the Holy Spirit. For those who were present, they were seeing the most clear and decisive evidence promised in Scripture that Jesus was the Messiah. You might wonder about that odd virgin birth. I'm talking about if you were back then. You might wonder about Jesus' background. Isn't this a carpenter's son? But when the Spirit of God steps in and he does the very things Messiah is supposed to be doing, and when the Spirit of God is working in your heart, that's when you have to say yes. That's when you have to say yes. To see the most compelling proof, the most powerful demonstration of the kingdom of God in the presence of the Messiah, the Spirit of God. And to attribute that which was supposed to point people to Jesus, to attribute that to Satan. I ask again, what hope is there? What hope is there? I don't think it is so much that sin is unforgivable as much as it is unrepentable. Have you so hardened your heart that when the Spirit of God is beating upon it, that you say, no, it's not God, but it's something else? How can you repent? How can you repent? So what do we do with this passage? I have a few things. The first is this: for those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's easy. Be like Jesus. Okay? Be like Jesus. And the sermon must be very weighty because you were supposed to laugh at that. Because that's an absurd statement almost, right? How are you supposed to be like Jesus? Well, in this way: be gentle and offer grace to people. We notice that with Jesus, in the face of opposition, he did not quarrel, he did not cry out. When you speak of Christ, when you defend the honor of Christ, do you do so with an argumentative spirit, or do you speak the truth with gentleness just like Jesus did? Is your goal to make points? Is your goal to demolish your opponent? Or is your desire to point someone to Jesus so that they too might find forgiveness and reconciliation with God and others? As a Christian, you are not called to silence or inactivity in the face of injustice. But just like Jesus, you must be patient. You must be given to prayer. You must speak with a compassionate voice of conviction that denounces evil. The ministry of Jesus, the gospel ministry, is a ministry of gentleness and compassion. The weak are not trampled upon until the full righteousness of God, the justice of God, it triumphs in the world. Where else can you go for help? Where else is there hope? Where else would you want to go than to such a Messiah? The second question is probably the one that, as I said, has buggered Christians for a long time. Can you commit the unpardonable sin today? And I'm going to give a very vague but full of conviction answer. Yes and no. Yes and no. There was something very unique going on there where Messiah showed up on the scene and the people had been waiting for him, and they see the power of the Spirit of God at work in the one that they had been waiting for, and that was supposed to be the clear indicator, and they take that which was supposed to point them to Jesus and they attribute it to Satan of all things. I'm not certain that the setting is the same today. If you're a regenerate believer in Jesus, let me tell you this. If you are a regenerate believer in Jesus, then the answer to the question, can you commit the unpardonable sin? No, you cannot. You cannot. The unpardonable sin is not suicide. It is not adultery. It is not witchcraft. It is not lying. It's not anything of the sort. Listening to rap music, nothing like that. It is not doing something accidentally or unknowingly. Shoot, I was just going into 7-Eleven to buy a big gulp, and next thing you know, I committed the unpardonable sin. I had no idea. Now, it's not like that. It is not like that. I don't mean to be flippant, but I'm intentionally flippant on that because you can't do it. You cannot do it. And in fact, let me tell you this. If you're concerned about that, if you're a believer in Jesus, concerned that you might one day commit this sin for which there's no forgiveness, I want to tell you, it is impossible for you to do that. It's impossible for you to do that. However, if you're not a believer in Jesus, if you've not been forgiven, if you have not been reconciled to God, if you have not been reborn through the work of Christ on the cross, then I think the issue is less straightforward for you. Recall the context. Seeing the most critical piece of evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, His Spirit anointing, His Spirit empowerment. You've seen the inauguration of the kingdom that you've been waiting for, and then you attribute that very thing that makes the Messiah, the Spirit of God. And in your disdain for Jesus, you attribute the Spirit of God to be actually the spirit of Satan. Then I think we're getting onto shaky ground at that point. Because who is it that can convict you? Only the Spirit of God. Who is it that can regenerate you? Only the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God does that. Don't say no to the Spirit of God. Do not persist in saying no to the Spirit of God. Because there is no place else to go for repentance. There is no place else to go for rebirth. You have no hope other than the Spirit of God. And if you endure in your denial of the Spirit's work in your heart, pointing you to Jesus, if you endure even unto death, then I think you find yourself in the same place that the Pharisees were at that point in time. What hope is there for you? You will persist in your rebellion and in your unrighteousness until you die, and then you will face the judgment of God. But I would suggest this to you, that if you're concerned about such a thing, If you are concerned about such a thing, then that's evidence that the Spirit of God is working in your life. And you need not be concerned that you have gone too far, that there is no forgiveness for you. The unforgivable sin is not committing even the most heinous acts of sin that our society can come up with. You need not worry about that. There is no sin that is too great that Jesus cannot forgive and He has not atoned for. Finally, let me say this. The Messiah is the only hope for the world. And the question that was before us, the question that they should have asked, the question that all of you should be asked, if you're not yet believers and yet you see the power of the kingdom of God at work in perhaps your life, I would say through the church, if you see people coming together here and they're engaged in some sort of transcendent worship where you know that there's something bigger going on than just singing songs, and people are loving you relentlessly and they are passionate about God, that is evidence that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. And your question should be, could this be the Messiah? Could it be that Jesus is the one that I've been waiting for? The Messiah is the only hope for the world. He's the messenger of justice for the nations. There is no other hope anywhere. This is going to climax, as I said earlier, in the Great Commission. Jesus is the only hope for the world, but He is your only hope too, at the most personal level. In your relationship with Jesus, you cannot be neutral. That there are some issues and there are some problems where neutrality is theoretically possible. But in the great struggle of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, there is no middle ground, Jesus says. The claims of Jesus are so exclusivistic that to be indifferent or to be apathetic to Him is to literally be on the side of those who do not confess, but they actively deny that Jesus is the Messiah who brings the kingdom. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Son of David? Yes, He most certainly is. And blessed be the name of the Lord for it. He is the one that you have been waiting for. He is the one by whom and for whom you were created. You owe Him your devotion, your time, your repentance, your possessions. You owe Him your life. And you will never, ever regret giving it to Him. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for a gospel of reconciliation. We thank You for His relentless love for us, and that He would go to the cross for the glory of Your name and for the glory of His name, and out of compassion and mercy for those who were really nothing short of rebels. Father, we thank You for the power of the Spirit of God who points people to Jesus, and we ask that Your Spirit would work powerfully in our church, that we would make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would be so Spirit-empowered that we would look like Jesus in our gentleness and in our compassion for others, even as we stand for justice and for the things of Your kingdom. Please teach us to do that. Change our hearts to the degree that we have been argumentative and angry and egotistical in our witnessing or in our apologetic presentations. Would You please forgive us because we have not been like Jesus in doing so? And would You change our hearts to be like that of Jesus? We know that You can because You have sent Your Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ, to dwell in us, sealing our salvation and our relationship with You forever and transforming us into someone who looks like Christ. Please, Father, complete that work quickly. And for those who are here who have not closed with Jesus, who have not thrown themselves at His feet, who have not asked to be forgiven, ask that Your Spirit would so work in their hearts that they would be convicted, that they would not say no to Your Spirit forever, that they would not endure in rebellion or in denial of the Spirit's convicting work pointing people to Jesus. Would You cause them this day to repent and to be reborn, that they might join the kingdom, they might join the church, Jesus' followers. Father, please bless all of us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.